Can be seated. A man wrote a story about something that happened to him. It was a cold, snowy winter night in Minnesota. The snow was blowing so fast and piling up so high he couldn't even see the street signs. As a result, he got lost. He couldn't figure out how to get home. And then all of a sudden he looked in his rearview mirror and he saw a snowplow coming up behind him. He said, "Yes! Salvation." And so his dad had told him, if you're ever caught in a major snowstorm, find the snowplow, get behind it, and follow it. So that's what he did. And he starts following that snowplow, and every left turn it took, and every right turn it took, he followed that snowplow for over an hour. It just didn't seem like he was getting near his home. He was still confused, and all of a sudden the snowplow comes to a stop, and the driver gets out and walks back to his window. He rolls down the window. And the plow driver says, "Why are you following me, kid?" "Well, sir, my dad told me if I was ever lost in a snowstorm, I should wait for a snowplow and then follow it. Well, I just finished clearing the parking lot at Walmart. If you want to follow me to Best Buy, that's okay." Following the right leader might be funny in a snowstorm, but it's not funny if you're trying to follow them to heaven. Don't you think it's critically important that people could know the truth about how to get to heaven? And what we're going to be studying here in 1 John is going to be revealing some profound things, because John wants us to have assurance of salvation. And the joy that comes with that, it's a joy inexpressible and full of glory when you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. But there are so many other voices out there, so many voices that claim to be the truth, but they're not. Deceptive voices leading people astray. And so John, who cares so much for his people, dares to confront heresy and to bring doctrinal truth and clarity so his precious saints can know for sure they have eternal life. We are in a war, my brothers and sisters. It's not necessarily a physical war. It's a spiritual war, and it's a battle for truth. And John addresses this in a very powerful way. It fits in with his whole theme because he's providing these tests so you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And there's three tests that he's going to do, a series of three times. There's a moral test. Do I obey the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? There is a social test. Do I love God as a pattern of life? Do I love God and love fellow believers? And then there's a doctrinal test. Do I believe the truth about the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel? Now, why would I say the word biblical to describe those other words, Jesus and gospel? Because there are false Jesuses and false gospels out there in the religious world. Now, last week, people all over the world went to different churches and other organizations because of Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And they were going there learning, hopefully, about the truth. And they went to all different kinds of churches, and in many of those churches, if not most of those religious organizations, they didn't hear the truth. They heard about a Jesus. They heard about a gospel, not the Jesus and the gospel. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so I want to take some time on this because there are so many being led astray. There are so many being influenced by a tidal wave of lies in our culture. And John cared enough to give us some guidelines so that we could become more discerning, so that we could understand what is true and what is false. And it's of a critical nature here because it not only impacts us, it impacts the people that we minister to in the name of Christ. Let me read for you this doctrinal test in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And by the way, isn't it exciting to make it to another chapter? Isn't that really thrilling? We are now in a new chapter, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, on the outline, that if you do have an outline there to take notes on, I did put here that this is the doctrinal test, and it's in reference to a family resemblance again. John was showing us that under the moral test, the family resemblance was, do you look like your Heavenly Father? Or answer the question, who's your daddy? Is your daddy truly God? Do you look like that, or do you look like the devil? You're going to reveal who your real father is by your moral lifestyle. And then we looked under the social test, our love for our Christian and brothers and sisters. That is also a family resemblance because Jesus loves us. And if we're truly like him, then we will love fellow believers like he does. To say that you love Jesus but hate the church is a contradiction. You might hate institutions, but you cannot hate the people whom Jesus loves. And then thirdly, now we come to the doctrinal test. You say, how does a doctrinal test reveal family resemblance? Well, I want to walk through some of that with you here and make some observations so that you can see that John is still talking here about assurance. He writes these things because he wants to strengthen your faith. These are not tests to make you feel bad about yourselves. These are not tests guaranteed for you to fail. These are tests he wants you to take and go, God has done that in my life. That is true of me. The gospel is real in my life. That is what I believe. And as a result, I know I am from God. Isn't that critical to know that? In a world full of lies and false gospels and false religions. I want to make a few observations and then we'll start looking at verse 1. But just by way of key words, you notice in verse 2, he says, by this you know. Then down in verse 6, the last sentence, by this we know. In verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this test, by this doctrinal reality, you can come to know the Spirit of God and the reality of his work in your life. You can know that for sure. But also by this test, you can know for sure when something is not of the Spirit of God. You can know that it is of a different spirit. And if it's not a spirit of God, it's a spirit of who? Satan, the devil. And so these are the contrasts. So what he's portraying here is another way for you to know for sure, are you in the family of God or are you in the family of Satan? And by the way, those are the only two families you can belong to. And you can't be half in and half out. You know, you can't be an in-law or something. You're either in or you're not. And so this is critical that we understand that, and he wants us to know these tests are critically important. By the way, in chapter 3, verse 14 and 16 and 19 and 24, every one of those places, he also said, by this we know. So these tests are critical for us to have a conviction about who we are in Christ. There are some other key words. For example, the word spirit or spirits appears 10 times in these six verses. So he's talking not simply about the human emissaries that are bringing the false message. He's really talking about the spirits behind them. Who is bringing this story? Where does this so-called truth come from? And if it doesn't come from God, it's coming from demonic sources. Now, one of those spirits is italicized, and two times it's the word it, referring to the spirit. But there's a lot of emphasis here on the spiritual realm and spiritual truth. The word world occurs six times, and so there's a big emphasis here on the contrast between God and heaven and Satan and the world system. And then it says from God six times and plus the Spirit of God in verse 2. So over and over and over again, you're either from God or you're from Satan. The word Antichrist comes up. Now, we talked about this before. There's not very many places. In fact, 1 John is the only place where the term Antichrist is used. The rest of the Bible has other terms for him, the lawless man, all these other terms. But the Antichrist, the prefix anti, can mean against. So this coming one who's going to be used of Satan, be spirit controlled by Satan, that one who is coming, the Antichrist, will try to be against Christ, but it also means instead of. So he will try to replace Christ. And so it's not always just blatantly against Christ. A lot of these false gospels, a lot of these cults and religions have just enough of Christ to sound like it's true. And so we have to be very, very discerning. A critical issue in here is in verse 2. If you look there for a second, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that, what? What's the word there? Confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This confession, this public declaration that I believe this and I am committed to this is what confession is. It's a public statement. I am saying the same thing God says, what the Greek word means. I'm confessing or proclaiming the same thing. God says it in his word and I believe it. And John's going to get very specific about what that gospel message is. Because there were heretics in his day that didn't believe it. They had nuances and they twisted and perverted it. And he wants us to understand why that's wrong. The term listens comes up a couple times in verse 6. It's not just listening, though. I mean, right now you could be listening to me and you could also be playing a game on your phone or your iPad, right? Anybody doing that? You stopped? Okay, good. That's not listening. When we were raising our children, sometimes we would be talking and they would be looking somewhere else or playing with a toy, and sometimes we would have to grab their little face and say, listen with your eyes, your ears, and your heart. Did you ever do that to your kids? Some people still do it to me. I'm not sure why, but on occasion. That's listening. The Greek term for listen could also be translated obey. So if you heard God speak, because it's God speaking, the implication is you must what? Obey. Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So this idea of listening and this contrast is between those who, it's not those who listen and don't listen, it's those who listen and obey and those who listen and disregard. And so that's going to come up. And this was fascinating. In verses 4, 5, and 6, there are pronouns. And there are the emphatic pronoun at the beginning of the sentence. Verse 4, it's you. Verse 5, it's they. Verse 6, it's we. Three distinct groups of people that are critical in this battle for truth. And we'll see that when we get there. There are contrasts here that John wants to get across. And have you noticed so far, John's writings, it's all black and white. It's either this or this. You're in this camp or this camp. And it's saying, you are from God or you are from the world. It's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Antichrist. You listen or you don't listen. It's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of error. You confess, you don't confess. You fit in one of these camps. And he wants to make that clear. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved Jesus. He loved the people of Jesus. And even looking down through the corridors of time, he loved us. That's why he wrote this book, because he had a shepherd's heart, and he wanted to minister to us in the reality of our day. When we dive into the particular heresies he was addressing, some of them are still around today. And there are millions and millions of people who believe them, well-intentioned but horrifically wrong. And some of our day are not exactly the same, but we're going to see some parallels. And I'm going to do my best to point out a number of these things to you over the next few weeks so that you can understand how discerning we need to be, because it's critical. John wrote to call us to discernment. You might say he says, stop believing and start testing. The world, the flesh, and the devil will lie to you. They will lie to you. And we are being lied to daily on the internet, on the news, all across the board. Politicians, someone said one time, how can you tell when a politician is lying? Yeah, you know that one, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil will lie. You ever heard this one? All paths lead to God. They lead to a God. They don't lead to the God. You could be on a wrong path. How about this one? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Is that true? What if you sincerely believe that you can fly and you jump off the Empire State Building? Does that matter? Your sincerity is not going to matter for more than a few seconds. There's a lot of things that people believe, and folks have become lazy intellectually. A lot of folks have stopped thinking, and they no longer address truth by analyzing it and deciding whether or not it really is true. And we need to be the thinking people on this planet, because we've been given revelation of absolute truth that we can use to compare to the lies of this world, so that we, like John, can say no to the lies that were going around. Does the Bible say that there are absolutes? Sure it does. Does our world currently like the idea of absolutes? You go to the university system, you will hear regularly there's no such thing as absolutes. I had a professor way back when I was in college, the dinosaurs were still roaming the earth and we were playing with them in between classes. There was a philosophy class I took, an anthropology class, and one of the questions, and my answer to the question was something about absolute truth, and he wrote, as he marked it wrong on my test, I'll never forget this, I might forget it, but at least today I remember it, but he wrote on there, sometimes we say things like that, right? I say, no, I might forget this. But anyway, he wrote on there, I can remember the writing, there was a convention in Chicago in 1930 that proved once and for all there are no such things as absolutes. So I asked him, I said, isn't that an absolute statement? I didn't do well in that class, but you know, there are things like that. There are absolutes. The Bible makes it very clear. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There is truth and there is error. And what I want to drive through today is this critical reality, because people often ask me the question, is Jesus the only way to God? Is that a fair question? I can fully understand why anybody would ask that question, because they're sincere in asking. There are some that are just trying to be antagonistic, but there's a whole lot of sincere people who go, but you know, Jesus didn't make it everywhere, and isn't it possible, and wouldn't God have another way? Isn't he merciful and loving and kind and on? Is Jesus the only way? I want to take a few moments and show you in Scripture how God repeatedly points out that there are only two paths in life, and only one of them leads to him. So let's take a little moment here. Look in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, you have God clearly saying to Adam and Eve that there were certain limitations in the garden. And in those limitations, he set a path for them to walk on. And he had told them in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely what? Die. So God says, here's your path. You can do anything you want in here. You can have anything you want. You just can't have that. You've got one limitation. What does Satan say in chapter 3? He comes along Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Notice how she just added something in there? Now, she's added an extra thing there about touching it. She's already kind of twisting it. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. See, first he starts with a little question mark, and maybe God's not being entirely honest. Then he flat out says it. God's lying to you. So this path that God says you have to stay on, no, you don't. You can take my path instead. And of course, she did, and we've all suffered the consequences ever since. And from then on, death entered the world. She was deceived. Adam willfully chose to rebel. And we have now experienced the consequences. We have been on a path where we are born spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and then we are in the process of physically dying. And if we don't get salvation through Jesus Christ, there will ultimately be the second death, which is a final one in hell. Not that we would cease to exist, but that we would be eternally separated from God, because there is a path this way and there's a path that way. This is all through the Bible. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Just want to highlight a few of these passages for you. They're very fascinating. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, and if you ever get to go to Israel with us, we're going to probably start planning another trip here pretty soon. But in Deuteronomy 27, I love this because they are with Moses and the elders of Israel, and they're at a mountain called Mount Ebal. Now, in that valley where they're standing, Mount Ebal is a mountain that's bald. So if you want to remember it, Ebal for bald. It's just stone and rock. Nothing grows on it. There's no greenery whatsoever. It's just a rocky mountain. And across from it is Mount Gerizim, that is green and lush with grass and things growing all over it. And he uses that analogy to say, there are two paths before you, Israel. If you take the path of disobedience, you're like Mount Ebal, and you will be judged. And you will have nothing in the long run. There will be nothing but cursings and things that will follow you all the days of your life. But if you will obey the Lord, you'll be like Mount Gerizim, where there will be fruit and abundant blessing. There will be no disease. There will be none of these things. You're going to have this fantastic life. And of course, the children of Israel said, no, we guarantee we will obey. And they did what? They disobeyed. Something happened where the path of obedience did not look as good as the path of disobedience, and they went down that path. But there were two paths. Look in Joshua chapter 24, right after the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua, who took over for Moses, and he has this ridiculously difficult job of leading the people into the promised land. And when you get to verse 14 of Joshua 24, he's challenging the people before he dies. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living right now. But as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. So you've got to serve somebody. I think Bob Dylan sang something along those lines, right? You got to serve somebody. You can either serve these false gods or you can serve the living God. There's only two choices. And that continues. Look at Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we have this same concept, same incredibly difficult concept for us to grasp, because if we did, oh, we would be more prone to call people to repentance. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he what? This is like Gerizim. You are the one. Your obedience and God is blessing you. The other side, the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the, what? Righteous, but the way of the, what? Wicked will perish. There's only two ways, folks. There is the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the unrighteous. There's no middle ground. You are either on the path that God has laid out in His Word, which is the only path to salvation, or you're on a path that leads to nothing but trouble. And this goes on and on and on throughout the Scripture. Turn to Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, that's all Old Testament stuff. No, it continues right on into the New. In Matthew 7, we have the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, started in chapter 5. And when you get to chapter 7 here toward the end, we're going to see a series of twos. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a series of twos. In verse 13, we're going to see what he says here. Enter through the narrow what? Gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to what? And there are few who find it. So there's only two gates. Two paths, two ways. One has the majority of people on it, and it does not lead to God like the people want you to believe. It is a path that leads to what? Destruction. Only the narrow path that few find leads to life. These other paths do not lead to the God. Look at what follows right after that. After the two gates, we have two trees. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears what? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Now, is Jesus saying it doesn't matter what kind of tree you are? Of course not, because he's saying if you are not the right tree, you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. John 15, he describes the same thing. There are two ways pictured by two paths with gates and two trees with different kinds of fruit. Then he ends this chapter as he draws it all to a conclusion after he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but you didn't. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He ends then with these two foundations. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on what? Sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Do you catch what Jesus is concluding here to the greatest sermon in the history of mankind, the Sermon on the Mount? He says there's two ways. Whether it's a gate, a tree, or a foundation, there's only two ways, and only one of them leads to life. My friends, this is critical. You say, but doesn't the Bible end better than that? No. You get to Revelation chapter 20, as we looked a little bit last week, and what happens there is people are brought to judgment. Do they all make it to heaven? You know, there was a pretty well-known preacher a few years ago who wrote a book called Love Wins. It was a lie. It was a false gospel where he claimed essentially universally everybody will go to heaven. Is that true? No, the Bible is emphatically clear. The vast majority of people on that broad path to destruction will spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's two destinations. And Revelation 20 gives that horrible picture of those who are cast into hell. And Revelation 21 and 22 then gives that glorious picture of the new heavens and the new earth. There's two options, folks, and there's always been two. There's only two. There are going to be more than two. Our society doesn't like that. Our world doesn't like those kinds of absolutes. But eternity is at stake, which is why we must deliver we must develop discernment and then help others develop discernment so that we can look at things and go, wait a minute, that's just not true. This is true, that's not true, because lives are in the balance. There's a constant call in the Bible to discernment. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want you to see another critical text here that to the children of Israel must have just been shocking to them. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. So some guy comes along on channel 40 and he says, hey, I am a prophet, and performs a miracle right there live on television. It comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, and then he says, Kitchis, guy who just did a miracle, said, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Wait a minute, but we just had this experience with this guy. This person is a dynamic communicator, and he's got a large following, and he's quite successful, and he just said something, and it came true. But he says we should go after this other god. What do you do? Well, the passage says, kill him. Kill him. He's a false prophet. That's God's perspective. That was in a theocratic kingdom when things were run the way God thought they should be run, because there was absolutes. There was black and white. There was truth. There was error. There was eternity at stake. You got to get him out of your midst. We must be discerning. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 in the New Testament. Let's see what's going on in our current culture and why we really, really, really need to be alert. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, these profound statements, we'll look at one of them right now and another one in a moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to where? To Christ. For if one comes and preaches, what are the next two words? Another Jesus. You catch that? There's Jesus, and then there's others that are called Jesus, but they're not the Jesus that can save you. And Paul says, I'm deathly concerned. Somehow, some way or another, your Christology, your doctrine of Christ, your understanding of the biblical Christ is so weak that when someone comes and presents you a false Christ, you're willing to believe it. And he was concerned. And he goes on to say that, yeah, they do bear with that, but they don't bear well, and they tend to follow after anybody who is a gifted communicator, which is why he had to write this entire book of 2 Corinthians. This is important, folks. So turning back to 1 John 4, John is calling us to not be gullible, but be discerning. I have heard so many unbelievably ridiculous things in Christian media, and people want to believe it. They want to hold on to it as if it's true. It is just flat out fabrications and lies. And yet we're so quick to jump on it. We've got to develop discernment, because your assurance of salvation and the joy that comes with it is dependent upon your discernment of truth versus error. And that's why he gives us this doctrinal test. And we're going to see in the next few weeks that what the real issue here is going to be, as I said, the biblical Jesus. Who is he? And then the biblical gospel. What did Jesus accomplish on our behalf? Most people in the world miss both of those. By the way, if you look at all four gospels, all four of them answer those same two questions. You can see it so clearly in Mark chapters 1 through 8. The whole focus of the first 8 chapters is who is Jesus. After Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," after that, Jesus says, "Now I'm heading to the cross." Now that we've established who I am, now let me establish why I came. Matthew's the same way. First 16 chapters, who is he? Last 12 chapters, what did he come to do? Are you with me on this? This is so important. And it's belabored in the Bible because Satan is an incredible liar. He is highly intelligent. And he is constantly leading people astray. And if possible, even the elect. So we must become discerning. So with that said, let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and let's look at verse 1 and just see here the challenge that he begins to give us here, because it's an incredible challenge. And I'm starting with, this is the commands to test. And then after that, we're going to find out the content of the test. But just today, the commands to test in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He starts here with who by saying beloved. And beloved, right now, he's writing to true believers, the people he cares about, the people he loves. And I think this is fantastic because he had just finished talking to them about how they ought to love one another. And that's a sign of being genuinely saved. And he goes, by the way, you're my beloved. Isn't that great when somebody says that to you? Turn around and look at someone and say, beloved. You just do that? Now, someone you didn't come with. Turn and look. Come on. Come on. Say to somebody, hey, beloved. Man, you just start feeling like $1 million. Wow. So-and-so loves me. That is great. Beloved, I prefer you. I honor you. I love you. I care about you. In this case, enough to challenge you. Enough to provoke you to a different lifestyle. But I love the way he does this because, quite frankly, what happens a lot of times when we tell people in the world that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and by the way, is he? Did he say in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did Acts 4, 12 say, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved? Did Philippians 2 say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and for the vast majority of them, it'll be too late, but they'll do it anyway? We have an exclusive belief system because there is only one way. To say anything else would be a lie. It would be a compromise that would be deadly. But I love the way John, addressing this, doesn't do it the way I hear on talk radio. I'm hearing all of these folks that are just calling each other morons and idiots and stupid and on and on and on. He addresses a difficult topic by saying, beloved, I care about you. I want you to hear the truth. The reason we would tell a non-Christian they're on their way to hell, besides the fact that they are, is because we care, right? We have compassion. We don't want them to stay on that path. But so often, we come across so harsh, so judgmental, so better than. You know what I'm talking about? And there's a lot of non-Christians who say, yeah, Jesus is all right, but I just don't like his followers. I get it. I get it. Which is why doctrine is critically important. But the goal of doctrine is as important. Like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul went on to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that, Timothy, you're going to be in these battles against people who are teaching false things, but the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, when gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. These people that we're going to get into these debates with, whether it's on the college campus or at the water fountain at work, they're not the enemy. They're people created in the image of God. Amen? Amen? And they need to know that we care, which is why we care enough to confront. We're not saying this because we're better than you are. God opened our eyes. God granted us repentance and faith. It wasn't something we came up with, right? And so out of all humility, I come to you, appealing to you to reason with me through this. Listen to the message I want to give you. It's different than the one you've been hearing. And by the way, this is different for the Apostle John. Remember the nickname Jesus gave him in Mark chapter 3? He and his brother, James and John, what did he call them? Sons of... Because we don't know in Mark 3 why he did that, but in Luke 9, when the Samaritans didn't do what Jesus wanted them to do, they said, Lord, shall we come down and call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Boy, I'm glad he changed, aren't you? Now he can say to people, hey, beloved, let's not get caught up in these lies. But notice that when it comes to sound doctrine here, because that's the focus here, this is not just for pastors or teachers. This is not just for seminary professors. This is for every believer. Beloved, if John were here today, he'd say, beloved, study doctrine. The world says doctrine divides. Yeah, it does. It divides between truth and error. It divides between heaven and hell. It's critical. The more you know what you believe and why you believe it, the stronger you stand on it. The greater your conviction and the greater your compassion. The more you know about Christ, the more you can discern the lies in the community around us. And we'll break into that a little bit more. So, the who John is writing to about the importance of doctrine is every believer that he loves and wants to protect. What does he say specifically? He says, do not believe every spirit. Now, the end of the verse is going to reveal to us that these spirits are the entities behind the false teachers. So, yes, he's addressing false teachers, but he's also going to the spirits that are inspiring these liars. It's the devil and demons. And so he's saying, stop believing them, literally. It's a negation with an present imperative. Stop believing every spirit. In other words, what's he saying? Stop being naive. Stop being so gullible. I heard one guy one time say, it's gulpable. You'll swallow anything. I mean, somebody comes along and some pastor says it or whatever, and it's a pastor that you've always respected, or I heard it at church, it must be true. Hey, it was on KKLA, it's got to be right. I was on KKLA. I know not everything on there is right. Listen, it could be your favorite podcast. It could be the most loved influencer who's dead wrong. We've got to be discerning. As Christians, we're prone to want to believe. I mean, love believes the best, and so we want to believe, and we especially want to believe when miraculous things happen. If something happens like this revival that happened in a college campus back east and things like that, people stop being discerning. What's really going on there? What's driving it? And is this true or is this not true? And if you dare challenge that, you're considered to be some kind of evil person. But the Bible says to test how many spirits? Every spirit. Become discerning. Somebody asked me several years ago, they said, Pastor, which pastor in the world do you just kind of give carte blanche that you just trust them? I said, none. None. I've had the privilege of being around some of the greatest pastors in America. I've had the joy of walking with them and seeing their lifestyle and hearing what they teach. And most of the time, I would agree with them, but they're not always right. I'm not always right. Sometimes I disagree with myself. The Bible's challenging. It requires intense study. And every time I get up here, it is just all that I can do to get up here because of the intensity of the task. But he says, stop being gullible. Start being discerning. Test the spirits. It's a metallurgical term that refers to analyzing something to see if it's genuine or not. Remember, you ever see the people where they bite a gold coin? You ever think that's kind of a weird thing to do? But real gold is soft and fool's gold is hard, so they would bite it to discern the genuineness of it. And the same thing as this. We need to bite into things that people say to see, is this true, is this not true? And literally, it's a present imperative. Keep on testing. Don't drop your guard. Why? Does Satan take days off? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus resists Satan by quoting the word of God, standing firm on it. It says, Satan departed, waiting for a more opportune time. He may leave you alone for a minute, but he's looking for a chance to come back and take you out. And so we must be diligent. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 said, hey, even if I myself came to you with a different gospel, I ought to be cast into hell. There is a gospel, and if you pervert it, it's wrong. Acts 17:11, he loved the Bereans because when he taught, they searched the scriptures to be discerning. Is what he is saying true? Now, just a real practical thing, and we'll be wrapping this up in a second. As much as possible, for you to be discerning when you come and hear anybody proclaiming what is supposed to be spiritual truth, you need to be alert, which means the time before arriving at those meetings, whether it's church or life group or whatever it may be, you need to get proper rest. You need to go to bed at night. You need to get sleep. You need to get proper nutrition. You need to come in ready to focus, to concentrate, to think. Some of you might need caffeine. You might need whatever it is to be able to come and give it your best so that you're alert and your mind is engaged and you're thinking. You ought to be taking notes because that causes you to process even more. You ought to be looking at the backside at the discussion questions and the applications so that you can analyze it more and meditate upon what does that really mean and do I truly agree with it and what else, what other opinion might there be out there? And once I believe it now, do I have a conviction of this so that I can go out and live it? And you really ought to keep your guard up when you're watching the news. I've watched all the branches of the news, and all of them lie. I'm sorry if that's offensive to you, but they have a reason they do what they do. I'm not saying that they all lie all the time. I'm just saying that every one of these so-called news organizations that brings the truth quite frequently bring lies. Deceptions, half-truths, misquotes, taking things out of context. And we must be those who can be our own fact-checkers to see what's true. Why? Why should every believer stop being naive and keep on testing everything they're taught by every single person? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Pseudo-prophets is the Greek word. They're pseudo, they're false, they're fake, they're phony. Jesus warned about them in Matthew 7 and Matthew 24. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he describes them as those who are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the New Testament goes on and on and on with warning after warning after warning after warning about this happening inside the church. Acts 20 to the elders, guys, it's going to happen amongst you. Some of you elders are going to become false teachers. You read 2 Peter, most of the entire book is about false teachers. You read the book of Jude, the entire epistle of Jude is about false teachers. You go on and on and on. There was this constant concern because Jesus said an important thing. You say you believe in me, you've got to abide in the truth, because if you know the truth will what? Set you free. So the enemy, knowing that, says, I'm going to slip lies in there. I'm going to deceive, I'm going to trick, I'm going to have people not take the Bible in its context, I'm going to have them not study it the way it ought to be studied, I'm going to have them make it say whatever they want it to say and package it in such a way and tell some nice stories and get people to laugh, and they're going to walk out going, oh, that must be true. And the Bible says, no, guys, we're in a war with a real enemy who wants to eat us for lunch. And God's truth is critical. So let me ask you a question as we wrap up. Would John call you his beloved? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he's the God-man? Do you believe that he suffered tonight on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and that he has ascended to heaven, and he's coming back soon, and he's going to bring his kingdom, and all those who have truly put their faith and trust in him alone will be his beloved forever? Do you believe that? See, that's the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. Then if that's you, don't be lazy, don't be naive. Test everything. Be discerning. And help others be so as well. We'll dive into some more of this next time. And I want to help you learn how to think through common things that are said in our culture, like, I'm transgender because I must be authentic. I have to live out my truth. What's wrong with that? How would a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ refute that to the core? Christology is the answer to the lies of our culture, and we need to know it deeply and communicate it passionately. Amen? So, Father, we thank you. These things are difficult, heavy to think about folks being led astray, to think about people who believe truth, but it's mixed with error. And your word keeps saying that it does not lead to you. There's only one way to you, and it's through Jesus, the real Jesus, not a Jesus. It's the true gospel, not a false gospel. And so we pray that you would give us the commitment, the tenacity to study hard, to learn well, and communicate clearly the truth that sets people free. Thank you, Lord, for wanting us to know and wanting us to have joy. We thank you in Jesus' name.